We can have a responsive reading of Psalm 11. This psalm contains some precatory aspects where God's judgment is seen upon his enemies, upon those people who do evil. And sometimes people struggle with that because obviously grace is a central component of Christianity. We believe in mercy. We believe in grace. We believe that sinners can be converted and we go out and share the gospel. But it's impossible to understand mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins without also understanding the justice and the judgment of God. And we ought to be people who embrace the justice and the judgment of God. So this psalm brings out some of those thoughts. Wicked people will be punished. And if you've ever been oppressed by a wicked person, you can celebrate that our God is just. So we think about Psalm 11. I will read the line and then you will repeat in unison or close to it in the bold. Psalm 11. You'll find this in the Trinity Hymnal on page 787. In the Lord I take refuge.
How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?
For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne.
He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them.
The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates.
On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals, burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot.
For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Amen. And now we're going to sing that psalm. You'll find this in the Trinity Psalter, the Red Trinity Psalter. Please rise and let us sing Psalm 11. You'll be familiar with the tune. My trust is in. Compromise. We're singing a psalm of judgment, but we use the Hobbit theme to do so. So you'll see the Apostles' Creed printed for you on the back of the bulletin. Christian, I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we are reciting that every single Sunday night now because we are going through the Apostles' Creed, and we've come to that, in a sense, that terrifying but also extremely encouraging portion. From thence we shall come to judge, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, says Jesus, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will also be. Scripture is full of references to the return of Jesus Christ. We have a day set where we talk about and we teach about and we celebrate. We actually have a season. We celebrate the first advent of Christ. We don't really have a church holiday that celebrates the return of Christ other than recognizing his ascension, that he goes up into heaven, because we don't know when it is. But we do have a picture of what it's going to look like, and that's what we're going to look at today when we look at the portion of the Apostles' Creed that talks about, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Let me go to the Lord in prayer again, and then we'll unpack some of these truths. Lord, we do turn to you, and really we look at, as we have on these Sunday nights, something that there's differing opinions within the church. It's not a point of fellowship because we could be wrong. And yet, you give us enough information to be able to have the hope of a Christian, the hope that justice will be served, and the hope that indeed you are preparing a place for those who love you. So I pray, God, that you would teach us truth from your word, encourage us through these truths tonight that we find here alluded to in the Apostles' Creed. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm going to look basically from thence he shall come, the first of all, and then from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead for the rest of that. And as we look at from thence we shall come to judge the quick and the dead, we're going to look at the believer's transformation, the believer's triumph, the believer's response, and then the unbeliever's judgment. You got to talk about the difficult parts of these passages as well. The two big texts are going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2 Thessalonians 4, but we're going to allude to a number of other texts because we want to make sure that we are grounded in Scripture, that Scripture itself is the authority from which we base our understanding of the return of Christ. So it starts off here, from thence or from there, refers back, of course, to the previous line. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Addison Barton did a great job of explaining about the ascension of Christ, the session of Christ, how Christ is seated at this point in time at the right hand of the Father, running the universe. We go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and as Christ ascended, as they were looking up, that is the apostles, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" That always kind of cracks me up. They're up there going, and they're like, what are you looking at? And this Jesus who is taken up from heaven will come again the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So you got that? They're up there. They're seeing the heavens open up. Jesus bodily ascends into heaven. And the angels are saying, a day's going to come when he's going to come back in that same way. In that same splitting of the heaven, bodily Jesus Christ is going to return. We are so, and some whole cults have started because they're consumed of the when is that going to happen. That's not really God's concern for us. His concern is for the how of how it happens. Even in this same passage in Acts chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, prior to this, it says here that so they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" We're always want to know when it's going to be, right? He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed on his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, he was looking, and he was lifted up into the cloud out of their sight. So he's basically saying, you don't need to be concerned about when it's going to happen. You just need to know it is going to happen, and you need to live your life appropriately. Go out and take this gospel to the end of the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So it's going to come suddenly. Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know the day that your Lord is coming. So really, we're not supposed to know, but we're to live each day as if it could be today or as if it could be tomorrow. So that's the from where is he coming? He's coming from heaven. And then from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So what does quick mean? Quick is an old word for living. If you ever seen mercury, it moves around. It looks like it's alive. It's called quicksilver. It's living silver. So quick means that they're living. So he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And here's our two big texts. And there could have been others. These are just the two that I thought by kind of best represented two components of his return. Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's writing to the Thessalonians. The Corinthians were concerned about the return of Christ, which obviously the apostles taught. They were concerned about what happens to the people who were living at his return. The Thessalonians were concerned about what happens to the believers who have already died. So by Paul addressing both of those issues, we get a sense of what's going to happen when Christ comes back, if we're still alive, or if we had already died, what's it going to look like? So you're welcome to follow along with me, but the big texts here are 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. I think I've used this text in probably every funeral I've ever priest. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, God says, and Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then will come about the saying, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in your Lord, your labor is not in vain. Then we have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Again, their concern was what happens if you've already died. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus Christ, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, will descend from heaven with the cry of the command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Again, there are various aspects, various views on this. Some things are very clear, some things are less clear, but this is one of those teachings, kind of like creation. We approach with a sense of humility. This is not a fellowship issue. There may be people who disagree with us on some components here, but it's all going to work out in the end, and we're going to figure it out then. So first of all, we're going to look at the believer's transformation, looking at verses 50 of 53 of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16. He says here, I'm going to tell you a mystery. This is one of these things that you couldn't have worked out on your own. God has to reveal it to you. It's a mystery that's not been explained, but Paul is now, and Jesus did some explanation as well. He's now explaining. But basically, you remember the two figures in the Old Testament who didn't actually die a regular death? Who were they? Enoch and Elijah, right. Okay. What he's basically saying, you know, Enoch and Elijah, if you're alive when Christ comes back, that's the same way you're going to go. That's kind of what he's saying. Here's a revelation. They were brought up while still alive. They didn't die. They were brought up into the heaven. They were transfigured, basically, into the heavens. And Elijah had this amazing chariot of fire that picked him up, right? The same thing's going to happen. I don't know if we'll probably have a Prius of fire. Because we'll be very sensitive to the environment at that time. But we'll have the Prius of fire will come and pick us up and take us up into heaven. So here's a mystery. If we're still alive when he comes back, we're going to go up like Enoch and like Elijah. We shall not all sleep. Now again, sleep is a metaphor for death for a believer. And it's really a beautiful metaphor because if you think about sleeping, when you're sleeping, you're at peace. You're not worried about things. You're resting. Your eyes are closed. Everything is sort of well with the world. You saw in the Old Testament, they would go to the rest with your fathers. Stephen, when he died, Luke said that he fell asleep. When Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I will go and awaken him." So the body, in a sense, sleeps. Now, what's important to know, though, is the soul does not sleep. And there is a bad doctrine that's being taught out there about soul sleep, that when you die, you just sort of sleep, and then you wake up, and Jesus is back, and everything's going to work out. That is not the teaching of Scripture. And even some evangelicals teach that. We look at 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul wrote to and said this, that he would prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. So he wants to be home with the Lord. As soon as he's absent from the body, he is face to face with the Lord. There's no soul sleep there. Same thing in Philippians 1:22. He expresses his desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. The body sleeps, the soul does not sleep. Our Westminster Confession of Faith explains the souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness. Can you imagine being made perfect? Wouldn't that be amazing? The souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So basically, our soul goes up. We have access to the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We are accepted as his beloved children. We approach his throne not in judgment, but to receive rewards. We approach his throne because we've already been forgiven. And that we can see him, and we're waiting at his return where our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, rejoined with our souls. If you are alive when he comes back, your body and your soul is already together, and it just kind of goes up together in the Prius. All right, so Christ conquered death for the believer. E. Wilson says this, death has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. It's an apt metaphor in which the whole concept of death is transformed. So there's such hope for the Christian, and this is hope that the non-Christian does not have. 1 Thessalonians, Paul adds, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Now again, he's talking to Christians. There's different applications to Christians and non-Christians. I want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the others do who have no hope. There's a different perspective for death between the Christian and the non-Christian, right? Basically, hopelessness of death during the ancient world was very common. William Barclay writes this, in the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. They met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness. Asyncius wrote, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Catullus when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. On their tombstones, they wrote grim epitaphs, such as one that was carved, that was discovered. I was not, I became not, I am not, I care not. Just a sad, depressing view of death. Contrast that pagan perspective to the perspective of Christian. This inscription was found on one of the Christian catacombs. Alexander is not dead, but he lives above the stars and his body rests in the tomb. So the three ways Paul uses to describe the suddenness of this great change that comes about. It's a moment. The word for moment is atomos. Where do we get our word from that? Very small. Atom. Atom. So it's boom. It's the atom's the smallest thing available. When Christ comes back, it's going to be that fast. In the twinkling of an eye, as fast as you can blink your eye, Christ is going to come back. And at the last trumpet, which marks the end of time. When that trumpet blasts, you don't worry about canceling your lunch the next day because it ain't going to happen anyway, right? So everything's going to change then. So Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 4:16, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of the command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice this. Jesus isn't delegating this. It's very personal. That Lord that you believers love right now is coming to get you. He's coming to get you. It's very personal. The Lord himself will come down. This is not figurative or mystical language. It's the second advent. Just like he was literally born in Bethlehem for the first advent, he is literally coming back in his resurrected form to come and gather you to himself. Again, at the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 11, Christ had the two angels that came there and told him that he was going back. Notice that this is the Lord's shout of the command. It's the same kind of thing he did when he rose Lazarus from the dead. What did he do? He went outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," shouted with a loud voice. So there's not going to be, you're not going to be sitting there thinking, "Was that Jesus?" It's going to be real obvious that the time has come and this life is over. And the new creation is going to come about, and you're going to be a part of that. When the dead hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live, according to John 5:25. And also, he's not going to be alone. He's going to be the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Michael is the archangel. At least he's one archangel. I guess there's just one archangel. He's the protector of God's people. Used to be Israel, now the Church of Jesus Christ. So he comes back. His voice is going to go out, and then there's going to be this trumpet. So you can have this Jesus coming back with a shout, the angels are going to cry, the trumpet blast, and then there's going to be these clouds of glory. It's going to be amazing. William Henderson talks about the blasting of the trumpets and all that as a sign of Jehovah's rescue from a hostile land. Back when I was a kid, we used to watch cowboy movies all the time. And that one of the common themes with some of these old cowboy movies that would come on Saturday afternoons and stuff was the wagon train is surrounded and the Native Americans are circling around the train and they're about to win and Ma and Pa are about to get killed and all of a sudden you hear the cavalry comes in and the Indians run away and the cavalry wins and Ma and Pa get to go settle in Washington State and get a Prius. So everything works out when the cavalry show up. That's what Jesus is going to do, folks. When the world is going to be as bad as it can be in some ways, and we just maybe are tempted to despair about the hopelessness of the situation, boom, the trumpet blast. God comes back and he fixes everything. This idea of blast and trumpets is an Old Testament view to judgment. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Now, this goes against this idea of a secret rapture with dispensationalism. Those of you who are my age, is anybody here my age? No, they're all dead. Oh, thanks, Steve. Steve's still alive. You know, Stan Foy is still alive. You know, But there was this big thing about the Left Behind series. Not Left Behind. What was it? Late Great Planet of... And then there was this... they would make these movies where there'd be the secret rapture. And, you know, the airplane goes down and the cars start going crazy because there's this... What's going on? We don't know. There's this... There ain't nothing secret about this. I mean, it involves trumpets. There's nothing secret about a trumpet, right? It involves angels. It involves the God shouting. This is going to be, everybody's going to see this. We just complicate this thing so much. It's not complicated. And when he comes back, it's the end. Some people believe he's going to come back. He's going to rapture some people. Then other people are going to get saved. Then he's going to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And then there's going to be this other battle after that. I just don't think any of that's true. Because what a lot of people is driving people don't believe that the church is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. So they think all those promises still have to happen. Even though in Galatians 3, chapter 3, three times Paul calls the Greeks sons of Abraham. Those promises are fulfilled in the church. When he comes back, he comes back. That's it. That's it. There will be some major, we can all agree on some major climactic battle, perhaps some real trials and difficulties with the church. But when he comes back, it's all going to be over with. Matthew 24, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. What amazing imagery that is. We're going to just kind of come up and be with him. First Thessalonians 4 says this, Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive will be left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. So when Jesus comes back, behind him, he's leading this army of resurrected saints and angels. Then we go up and join with them, and then we come back to earth. So that's part of the rest of the story. Here's the believer's triumph. Death is swallowed up in victory here. The literally death, the thing that makes life so difficult. You know, we just had a funeral last week of a beloved sister in our church that was one of the founding members of our church. It's a difficult, difficult thing. People were crying. The family is still mourning that loss. That's gone. No more death. No more aging. I had an annual physical last year. Every time I have an annual physical, I'd add a medicine bottle to my cabinet. I'm going to have to get another house for the medicine bottles they want me to take, you know? death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your... I love this because Paul is mocking death. It's kind of like this is Paul's moment, like Trump's moment, you know? Like this is Paul's moment. Death, you know? Death. Death is only a Henry Sibbs, the Puritan, says this: death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. So you think about, I love that, a grim porter. You know, it used to be everybody, people would greet you all the time. So death is like one of these guys in the haunted house at Disney World. Yes, but then he brings you in, and you're just in this palace, and the palace is yours, and the porter leaves. But you got to go with the porter there. Pilgrim's Progress, you got to swim across the river of death. Everybody has to go through that. It's difficult. But when you get to the other side, you're in the celestial city, right? So death is swallowed up in victory. And he says this, the sting of death is sin. Sin always brings forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You need to remember that when you're tempted. Because the temptation wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't pleasurable. And we get this idea, boy, I sure would like to indulge that flesh just for that little moment. It'll be fine, you know, it's no big deal. It always brings about death. Now, you're not going to go, you know, die. Well, you could, but you won't. Probably. But it kills the moment. It's not worth the shame and the guilt that you have afterwards. If you could just be rational and think, I'm not willing to pay that price, that death price, for indulging the flesh in this way. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. That's how he can defeat death. And he says here, now this is interesting, because if you struggled with this one before, and the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. What can that mean? Isn't the law good? Isn't the law part of what God gave Moses at Sinai? Isn't the Old Testament Pentateuch, does it contain the law of God? Don't we know the Ten Commandments? Yes, yes. Romans 7, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous is good. But note, but Romans 4 says, where there's no law, neither is there violation. So the reason is that in a sense, the law tells you what you did wrong. It informs you that there's a sin matter here. So if there was no such thing as a speed limit, you could drive to Columbia going 85 miles an hour. Ha ha, having a good time. But that little sign that says 60 miles an hour creates a law so that the policeman that pulls you is going to tell you violated that law. Because there's a speed limit, there is sin involved with you going 80 miles an hour. So Paul says in Romans chapter 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of their law, these not having a law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience being bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The human conscience is an amazing thing. It's universal. Every culture in the world teaches against adultery, teaches against murder, teaches against theft, almost without exception, because the human conscience knows the Ten Commandments. It's written on its heart. So when you violate your conscience, you're in sin. Well, if you didn't have a conscience, you wouldn't realize you're in sin. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. And Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive are left and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that there we will always be with the Lord. So this idea of caught up is a strong, irresistible, even violent act. The term rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which was in the Vulgate translation here. We'll be caught up. It gives us some allusions here to the rapture. And this is helpful, too, one of these cultural things. This is almost the idea of Jesus coming back and his return was almost a technical term when a dignitary would come to a town, Corinth, Thessalonica. Pompey comes, one of the Caesars comes into the town. They would have word that the delegation is approaching the town. Did they wait for him to get to the gates of the city before they opened up the city gates and welcomed him? No. No, I mean, they even see this in the movies. A delegation goes out and meets him and then brings him back in celebration into the city. That's what we who are alive when Christ comes back are going to do. He's coming back in the clouds with all the resurrected saints, all your buddies who have gone before, all your family members, your dog, not your cat. And that's a whole other issue. I wish I had not said that. Can we edit? Nah. They're coming back with the angels, and then we meet them, and then we come back down. So this is the idea that the resurrection condition of the dead or those who are alive will be identical to those that Jesus brings back with them. And we meet the Lord in the air and it's done. The world itself, even though you are redeemed, but the world itself is redeemed. No more pain, no more suffering, no more hurricanes, no more rot, no more cheating, no more bad employees, no more bad employers, no more anything that's bad. Eden is being recreated. Peter says in 2 Peter, you are looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what God's going to do for the dead, he's going to bring up their resurrected bodies and he's going to make those bodies fit for the new Eden, the recreated Eden, the new paradise where we're going to dwell, because it's a physical place. We're not floating up on clouds. It's a physical place, just like Adam and Eve have had a physical place. And then those of us who are alive, our bodies are going to be metamorphosized. We're going to be transformed to be able to have a life fitting to be on the new earth. So this is all good news, isn't it? This is all good news. People who don't think this good news have not suffered much. But if you've suffered and you have been disappointed and you felt like so much of life has been futile, this is the kind of thing we groan for, we long for. So what's our response to be? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55 tells us we're to be steadfast, which means firmly settled, immovable, the same idea, but more intense, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to have a lifestyle of holy devotion. If you live long enough, you're going to see him come in the clouds. If you die, you're going to see him face to face in heaven. Either way, your life is going to be before the Lord. So how should we live it? Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Everything that is in heaven lasts forever. Everything that's in this earth is temporal. You give that stuff up to follow Christ, and you do what he says to do, and you know the joy. And instead of being afraid of his return, you look forward to it. Because you will be home. Whatever you got to give up, whatever you got to do, whatever sacrifice, it's worth it because it's the pearl of great price. Richard Baxter says, heaven will pay for the loss of anything that we can lose to get it, but nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Again, those of us who are old like Stan and Steve, we have toiled in things that have seemed sometimes to not produce much. That vanity that comes into life that Solomon wrote about that came in Genesis chapter 3. Adam is going to make his living by the sweat of his brow. There's just constantly, I mowed the lawn the other day. It looks beautiful. I'll have to do it again next week. You know, it's just one of those things again, but it's all going to be ended. Nothing is in vain in the Lord. Every little step of faith, every act of service, even to the point of giving a cup of cold water to someone, to another saint, God counts that and it goes into your account and it blesses you and you'll receive the blessing when he returns. Revelation 22:12 says this, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. When Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, was dying himself, moments before his death, someone leaned over and said, how are you? And his response was, almost well. So what happens to the unbelievers? And this is all good news for believers. It's really bad news for unbelievers because when he comes back, it's too late. No one gets saved once Christ returns. That's another fallacy of the dispensational argument. No one gets saved. There's no opportunity when he's gone back to establish this new Eden. So basically, Paul addresses some of those issues and some other texts here. 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains with a woman and a child, and they are not escaping. They will not escape. It is going to be unexpected, not necessarily stealthy. So I'm waiting for some politician to make his bumper sticker slogan, peace and safety. I'm thinking, oh man, you know, probably time to get ready for heaven. 2 Thessalonians, and then the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So when Christ comes back, we're marveling. And those who don't know the Lord, who aren't saved, will die with all of their sins and they will suffer eternal destruction. The same eternal heaven that we're looking forward to is going to be eternal damnation. One of the popular views these days is that the annihilation, that doesn't actually happen. You can't use scripture to support that. It does happen. It does happen. So for the Christian, Hebrews 9:28 is a great source of comfort. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, but he will appear a second time for salvation, and I love this, without reference to sin, to those who are eagerly wait for him. You think about your prayer life. So often I feel like my prayer life, I spend half the time in prayer confessing sins. can't wait for the day where I can actually just start praying for people and whatever, glorifying God instead of always feeling like I have to deal with my sins first. But he's going to come back. There's not going to be reference to sins because the judgment's already passed. You are justified, declared just by God because of what Christ did on the cross. Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by it, what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And the death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That motivated me to get saved, to call out for mercy for the Lord, because I actually believed that was going to happen. It ought to motivate us to share this gospel with other people. As awkward as that is, you may be the instrument that helps pull people out of that particular doom. It's very unpopular. It's a little awkward for us, but it's biblical. It's biblical. We sang an imprecatory psalm, Scripture. There's a lot of that in Scripture. God is a just God. Sin has to be punished. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, therefore, we are to encourage one another with these words. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the Lord God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Gerhardus Voss asserts that our religion is whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. Revelation 22:12 says this, behold, this is Jesus, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So for us, this Apostles' Creed, when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, that is nothing but good news. It'll all be over with. It'll all be done. And we will live in forever and ever in perfection, glorifying God, worshiping God forever and ever, living in paradise. For those who don't know the Lord, they need to know the Lord. Because it's set. The time has come. We just don't know when it is. So we need to live every life, every day of our life with this in mind. And we need to encourage one another that this day is coming. Father, I pray that you would take these truths, apply them to our hearts. This is your word. We don't fully understand it, but we understand enough to be both joyful and terrified of the prospect of your return. I pray, God, that you would enlighten us, encourage us, bless us, and challenge us with the truth of the text that you are going to come and judge the quick and the dead. In Christ's name, amen.